You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here today. We are still in this kind of snarky sermon series. I do admit to snarkiness. I don't know if it's a spiritual gift, but I have it, okay? And I think it's a way to kind of interact sometimes, not necessarily always beneficial. Sarcasm can only go so far. I mean, the word sarcasm, you know what it comes from. It means to cut into the flesh. It's not always a good thing. But I think we can make fun of ourselves a bit and how sometimes we misquote or misuse or misinterpret scripture. And that's just a human tendency. I tend to read it through the lens of myself and the way I want to see it rather than what's really there. Maybe it's not something that's going to relate to you. I don't know. This is something I really struggled with in high school. So I know for some of us, when I was in high school, you weren't even a glimmer in the eye of your parents. They might not have been married. That's how. My 45th high school reunion is this fall. I've never made it. They always have it at a time I can't make it. Okay? It's okay. I don't know if I want to see them. I don't know if they want to see me. We're going to look at this because I struggled with it in high school. I struggled with it in college. I still sometimes wonder about how do you make decisions? How do you know God wants you to do this, that, or the other thing, right? Have you ever asked those questions? Okay. And today we're going to look at a passage that has been used, and I believe not only misquoted and misunderstood, as a process for decision making. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I really want to know what the Lord's will is, so I'm going to throw out a fleece. Anybody ever hear that? Raise your hand if you've ever heard somebody throwing out a fleece. Most of you have never heard that? Well, then, I might as well not preach. Okay, well, maybe you've heard something similar. It's a story from the book of Judges. And a man named Gideon, who does throw out a fleece a couple of times to, it's not to try to make sure that it is God's will. It's actually, we'll find out, it's kind of, the story tells almost the opposite, okay? This is how John White describes it, by the way. Gideon's fleece has become the basis of a practice among some Christians, which is called putting out a fleece. In essence, when you put out a fleece, you say to God, if you really want me to carry out plan A, then please make the telephone ring at 9:10 p.m. Then I will know that plan A is what you want. You can make the fleece anything you wish, just so long as it can serve as a sign to you. Okay. What do you think? Nah. Nah. We're going to be now looking at the text specifically about this throwing out a fleece from the book of Judges, chapter 6. This is what we read. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Okay? This happens when you can take a passage like this and not read the rest of the story of Gideon and get a totally different interpretation on what it means to throw out a fleece if you do that. And I think a lot of people have. By the way, you can look up, and it was in the newsletter this week, The Bible Project has a video that deals with this story and how if you just take this section and run with it, you're not understanding what really is going on here. You need the whole arc of the narrative, okay? So that would be a good place to look. But we're going through the same points we've done over this series. And hopefully, even though you've never heard, I'm still surprised. Maybe I was just in a weird, semi-spiritual, pietistic, semi-charismatic sort of background that I had people talking about the Lord, trying to show that. And you guys all didn't have that. I don't know, okay? But we're going to go through these three points. What Judges is not saying in this, what Judges is saying and why it's really better, okay? So throwing out a fleece, so many people have asserted that that's an act of faith, you know? But Judges is not saying that Gideon was actually a man of faith at all. If you read the whole text, Gideon is not doing this out of faith, but he's doing it out of doubt. He's doing it out of cowardice. And by the way, just because somebody in the Bible does something doesn't mean you should, even if it's a good thing, okay? Just because David took a slingshot into battle doesn't mean that's your choice of weapon. Do you understand? Just because Noah built an ark doesn't mean you should, although when the hurricanes are coming, you might want to. And just because Jesus walked on water doesn't mean you can walk across your swimming pool. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that's what you should do. It's narrative often. And just because Gideon decided actually on his own to test God in this way, to throw out a fleece twice, does not mean, and God condescended and put up with his testing to still do his work through, doesn't mean that that's the way you should do it. Now, I'll give you an example, though. And like I said, you know, my high school reunions, 45 years this fall, that means this story that I remember is, you know, just from early college, man, it's been around a long time, this whole idea. And I still remember this story, hearing this story on the radio during a summer after my first year of college when I was on my summer job landscaping and was astounded at it. But it's basically applying this text. And so this is how it goes. There was a woman who was talking to a Christian radio host how she was trying to make a decision about buying a used car. And so she really wanted the Lord to lead and guide her to the right car at the right price in the right way. And so what she did is she prayed to God and said, Lord, I want you to show me a sign. I want you to show me which car it is. So I, and this, seriously, this is a true story. I'm going to be bringing my pet parrot with me to the car lot. And Lord, whatever the car that the parrot work through this parrot, Lord, to show me the proper car to buy. And so she went to the used car lot, and she saw this wonderful new used car. But when she got inside it with her parrot, the parrot was just uncomfortable and awkward, and it was squawking, and it didn't want to stay in the car. And she said, okay, Lord, I know that's not the car. The next time she got in another car, finally she got into a car, and the parrot sat on the steering wheel and started to sing and to be happy. And she could tell the parrot was thrilled. And she knew that was the car the Lord wanted her to buy. And it just so happened to be red. And that was the blood of Jesus red. So it was the right car. Do you get it? What do you think of that story? So she, and I love the sincerity of wanting to do God's will. But she let the parrot make the decision. And I don't see a promise. This is where it comes down to. There is no promise in the Bible that says, if you use your parrot. There is no promise in the Bible if you throw out an actual fleece. There is an instance in the Bible that's hugely different. You stick with the promises of God. Those things are sure. Everything else, not so sure. Here's the big point in all this. How do you know, right? How do you know you're doing God's will? How do you know God, what God wants you to do? Do you have to figure it out every day? Like, Lord, I'm going to my closet this morning. What do you want me to wear? Should I wear brown shoes or black shoes? Should I wear this or that? When I should I buy a salad or make a sandwich for lunch? Should I go here or there? Should I turn right or left? Because, you know, it might just be that God cares about the big decisions and small, but the small ones, you know, butterfly effect, everything could change. And how do I handle that? How do I know? Now, maybe I had a lot of anxiety and angst in my college years and high school years about what does the Lord want me to do with my life? And by the way, in the 1980s, as I was in college, there was a lot of angst in our society at that time. The book Late Great Planet Earth had come out by Hal Lindsey, and so I thought, I don't want to go to seminary to become a pastor because that takes 8 years, 4 years of college, and by the time I'm in seminary, Jesus is going to return and look at me and go like, what were you wasting your time on? Notice it's been, yeah. But I did have a lot of angst, and maybe you do or don't have, about making decisions, and how do you know that you're in God's will or not? By the way, the sign that Gideon is asking, he's not asking to know if it's God's will or not. Because God had already directly, if you read the rest of the story, God had already directly told Gideon what to do. Okay? And Gideon already asked for a sign before this sign. So this is what it says in Judges chapter 6, verse 17. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Okay? And then, just a couple of verses later, and the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on a rock and pour broth over them. So douse them with water or broth, right? And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the leavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And God said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He knows God had told him to do this, right? He already knows. And then God knows, and the God has commanded him, the first thing he told him is to tear down an altar and an idol statue that was made to Baal, a Canaanite god, by his father. And what does the story say? Judges 6 says, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. You get a hint? Gideon's a coward. Gideon's scared. Gideon is trying to get out of doing God's will, not get into it. And so he asked for another sign, the fleece being wet, the dry ground, and asking then for another sign, the fleece being dry and the ground wet. These were not signs of him trying to discern whether God wanted him to do something. There were ways of getting out of it. I mean, why do people ask for a sign to figure things out? Is it because they trust God or don't? Is it because they want to be in control? Is it they want to make sure their own way? They want to play it safe, in a sense? By the way, God is never a safe. I mean, he saves, but it's not safe following him. And we see that story and story again in the scriptures. Gary Friesen, and probably the book that helped me the most, it's called Decision Making in the Will of God by Multnomah Press. He says this, for God's attitude toward those who demand signs is expressed in Christ's rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees and demonstrated in the silencing of the priest Zacharias when he asked for a sign because, you know, how am I supposed to have John, you know, this child, right? Gideon's apologetic tone in asking for the second fleece sign shows that even to him it looked so like a peevish distrust of God and dissatisfaction with the many assurances he had already given him. For this reason, putting out a fleece cannot be authenticated by the passage on which it is based. Even some proponents of the traditional view do not approve of fleeces, and the New Testament gives no support for them either. So how are you supposed to make a decision? This is where I think the scriptural principle, well, the Protestant Reformation style, that for 500 years we have said it is scripture alone. You know, scriptures alone. If it's commanded in the Bible, then you do it. If it's forbidden in the Bible, you don't do it. If it's neither commanded nor forbidden in the Bible, then you are free and responsible to make a decision. And then you seek wisdom from others. You seek wisdom from God. You don't need to seek for some hidden will to try to figure out whether this will work or that will work. And besides, what does God actually care about? You have to read the scriptures and understand, does God care which career path you're going to take necessarily, which college you go to, which degree you get? Maybe a little, but what does God really care about? He cares more about who you are becoming than what you're going to do. Who, not what you do. This is the way it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So what is God's will for you? What's the word up there? Sanctification. Now, you go, what does that mean? It means the word is actually hagios in the Greek. That's the word for holiness. It's the fact that you are set apart for God's will. It's really about the fact that your sanctification is that you are being conformed to the image and person of Jesus Christ, that you are becoming more and more like Jesus in everything that you do, and that it's who you are becoming in Christ that matters the most, not exactly what you're doing for a living this time in your life. What is God's will? It's about who you become, not necessarily what you do. Now, some people think, and this is what I kind of, and I'm not sure exactly where this comes from, but some people think God has this eternal blueprint, or maybe that's even who makes blueprints anymore? But an eternal, like, computer-coded, your life in all of its fundamental details down to the very hairs of your head, of course, are known by God, but that he has pre-programmed it all, that you are to follow it. And if you don't, you know, oops, you decided to buy the wrong car, or you decided to take the wrong job, or you went to the wrong school, or you started to date the wrong person. Not because the person was, you know, it's just that you should have dated Sally and not Sue Ann. Don't you know God has this perfect pre-programmed plan? And so you went from first-class life down to coach. Now you're stuck in coach the rest of your life because you made one lousy or not so great decision, not because there was anything morally or ethically wrong with it. It's just wasn't what God had planned for you to do. And you didn't ask him for it. Do you get what happens here? As if you can tie God's hands behind his back. As if he's just some computer program in the sky that you have to figure out every step along the way, as if when you have all this coded out and figured out, kind of the way people use the book of Revelation, by the way, and we talked about this before, as if it's this pre-programmed code thing that you have to figure out exactly what's happening next, and if you don't figure it out, what does that have to do with God's grace? What does that have to do with a God who is actually alive and well and working? What does that to have to do with a God who is a heavenly Father who cares about you? God does not have this pre-programmed blueprint, whatever, computer code about your life. He is a person that he wants you to become. This is the way that St. Paul said it. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Do you get it? Paul doesn't say, well, you better have this career, or you better live in this place, or you better do this today or tomorrow. He says the real goal is follow Jesus and become more like him. And Jesus himself talks much more in his time about who we are to become than what we're supposed to do. He had soldiers come to him, you know, and bow down to him, a centurion, and he didn't say, oh, you better not be a soldier because that just can't work in God's kingdom. There were certain professions in the day and age, just like there are today, like prostitute. I mean, yes, the moral command. But as far as outside of that, whether a person was of whatever social status or whatever occupation, he didn't say, you better not do that because that's just not going to be as pleasing to God as this one. He talked more about who, yes, he did tell his disciples, you know, drop the nets, follow me. Your occupation, your career, your plans are to be less than important than following me. But he doesn't tell you which one. So how does this all apply? Should I major in business or elementary ed? The real question is, whatever you major in, make sure you're serving Jesus there. Before you think about the do, think about the who you are to become in the present. Instead of the do in the future, think about the who you are to become in the present. So the Bible calls us to gain wisdom and to make better decisions, and hopefully over time you start making better decisions. But God is more than able to accommodate even to some of the poor decisions that we make in life or the less wise decisions. And that's what Judges is actually saying. Embedded in this story, by the way, Gideon realizes a great truth that comes up again and again in the Hebrew Bible especially. And this is in Judges chapter 6, verse 15. And Gideon said to the angel of the Lord, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Bingo, there you go. Do you see? You will find this throughout the whole Old Testament into the New Testament. The people that God uses, the people God chooses often are. Not because he doesn't like the great and the wonderful, but he often chooses the least and the least likely and the lowest to show it's not about you. It's not about me. So Gideon is the least of the least, he says. Do you realize that Abraham and Sarah, why did God choose them? They were so old. They were as good as dead, the book of Hebrews says. Sorry, y'all, I know. But most of you, I don't think any of you are as old as Abraham and Sarah were when they had a child named Isaac. You might be getting close, but you're still, can you imagine? I mean, isn't that crazy? That's the story in the scriptures, that God uses people who were as good as dead, incapable, having nothing and no future, and yet he creates it all from nothing. Hannah is another example. She is barren and unable, and yet she gives birth to Samuel. King David is the eighth son of Jesse, one that he even forgot about when Samuel came and said, and Samuel had to turn to Jesse and say, is this it, the seventh? Oh yeah, that's right, I have David out in the field. And if you notice in the story, when in the book of Samuel, David battles Goliath, realize that there are hints. Jonathan tries to give him his armor, And David says what? It's too much for him. In other words, David is a 90-pound weakling that can't put on the armor. And he takes a sling. And I think Saul and the rest of Israel says, well, what have we got to lose? I mean, if this loser, a runt of a kid, goes out against Goliath, I mean, it was all God's glory. It's all God's goodness. It has nothing to do. And Israel herself, the nation of Israel, was not the greatest culture or learning of any nation. They were a slave people who were freed by God. They were not great on their own strength. They were not to rely on their own military might. They were always to rely on God. It was all from Abraham, from the beginning on. It's always been God's grace all the way through the scriptures. And in this story, God rescues Israel through a cowardly Gideon in such an upside-down way that there is no way Gideon or Israel could take credit for it. In fact, when the defeat of the Midianites happens, all that Gideon has is God has whittled him down to 300 men, and all they have are torches and jars hiding those fire torches, and all they do is surround the Midianites at night, break the jars and cry out, and the Midianites defeat themselves. What a military campaign, right? That's the story of the Bible. The least, the last. In the gospel of Jesus, so often we may have made Jesus into some super... He's not Superman. He is God. Fully God, but fully human. And to those around him, he looked like the least and the last and the lowliest. Yeah, he was royal. He was kingly. He was prophetic. And yet, he was the poorest of the poor. Mary and Joseph couldn't even have any more than a couple pigeons, right, or doves, for his offering, for his dedication. He was some place, Nazareth, of no regard. Nobody thought anything good could come from there. And he was without an ability to even find a place to sleep during his public ministry. Jesus was the servant of servants, and he was the least likely. Nobody would have recognized him except for the power of God that was working through him and except for the fact that he was totally dedicated to God's will. And God does his greatest work through that weakness. In fact, that's how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Through the cross, through the opposite of what anybody ever thought, God was doing his greatest work. Through the shame of it all, the most shameful death anyone could think of, God was expressing his love, and he did what no atomic bomb, no military might could have ever accomplished, no political party could ever bring about. He did it through the complete sacrifice of his own son, who took the sins of the world upon himself for our sake. God saves us despite who we are. When we couldn't save ourselves, when we couldn't even love ourselves, God loves us for no reason at all that is found in us, but only found in him. Now, why is all this better? So I was talking to, some of you know him, A.J. Ajpal. He was a returning student after a career to FGCU, and he's now out in Mount Rainier at Mount Rainier National Park working this summer through a Christian ministry in the national parks. Really great student. He was in my New Testament class just a year plus ago. And he was questioning himself because he got out and his ideas of what was going to happen at Mount Rainier this summer, well, it wasn't working out. The housing was a bit rough. I think he had six other guys sleeping in the same room with him. The pay was a lot lower than he expected. And he was questioning because even the restaurant he was working at the beginning, the other workers didn't like him because they thought he was kind of taking away some of their tips by being there. And he was like, I don't know what to do. And did I make the wrong decision in doing this ministry? I just don't see anything coming out of it. As he was still, you know, leading worship services on Sunday in the national park and doing other things. And he was wondering, did I make the wrong choice? Did I not discern God's will properly? Is this now second rate? Am I stuck in this? Right? And I was able to say, no. First, God is able to take any circumstance. Just think, we could go into the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, but God even took the bad, evil, wicked decisions of his brothers and turned it around. So God is able to take, even if we would make not the best decision, and still work it for our good. We don't have a God whose hands are tied by human folly, nor by even human sinfulness. It's amazing he's able to do anything. Psalm 103 puts it this way, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Now, how many times parents haven't had to say at some point, and even if you're not a parent, as a child, your parents probably looked at you and said, okay, now what do we do with the decision that was made, which wasn't always the best decision? You know, they blew off that homework or did this or that or got into this or that or made this decision. How are we going to have them grow the most and mature the most to become the person they should be? And if we can do that in our not perfect parenting ways, how much more our Heavenly Father looks at us and accommodates himself to us, knowing that we're just dust. You're not living, and AJ is not living a second-rate life in Mount Rainier National Park. You're not living it either. Now, maybe like me, you have some regrets that you go like, man, if I would have only 20, 30 years ago or whatever, maybe I should have made a better decision back then. That doesn't demote who you are in God's eyes. That doesn't change how God can use you and that God is using you. You are not from first class into the economy section of God's plans. You have a God who created you out of nothing and creates everything out of nothing. He can take any situation. You have a God-blessed life. Totally first class all the way. A life that is centered in God's will for you in Jesus Christ. And he is getting you outside of yourself and into his son, Jesus. That's his point. That's his will. So AJ, I could say with certainty that God cares, actually, even like I said, more about how and who he is in relation to those other workers. And he gets to witness to these other workers about God's patience, love, and grace when they are in opposition to him because they feel like he's, you know, elbowing in on their tips. And that he is in the center and heart of God's will because he is God's child. So are you. You are in the center of God's will for you. And he's going to bring it about. Because you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus. That's a promise. That's a promise. And this is what the Bible says also, just about decision-making in general. I don't know if you've ever thought about this passage, but Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Doesn't say you better do this or you better do that. On Tuesdays, this is the thing to do. On Fridays, this is. It says whatever. So AJ is in God's will at Mount Rainier, and he would be in God's will in Southwest Florida. There's no mistake in choosing one career path over another. God can use it, and God knows how to use it all and still work it all, even with our contingencies involved into his plans. Do you know how much relief that is? At least it was for me. I didn't have to go like, oh my gosh, I've blown it, and now I'm stuck in the second, third class life. Oh my goodness. The world does not rest on my shoulders. It has rested on the shoulders of Jesus Christ on that cross, and it's all been taken care of. And what's amazing of why this story is so wonderful, too, is that God did use Gideon. He used Gideon, a cowardly, reluctant leader, for God's will still to be done. There are no perfect people. There is no perfect plan that you have to try to find. No need to figure out God's perfect will hidden behind certain things. If God wants to shut a door, he can. If he opens another, he can. He can make those. You are not stopping God. You get to be part of God's way. And God can use and has used many times broken and confused and fearful, questioning people. All for his glory, because he loves real people. He doesn't love ideal people. So you could see that throughout the story of the Bible, this is just one of those continual themes. There's only one hero in the scriptures, and that is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The rest of us, we're a little of a schmuck side of things. And we have a God who says, I love this world. I'm going to redeem this world. I'm going to turn everything out for this world and for your good through my son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the good news. And so you don't need a fleece. In fact, don't get fleeced by those who want you to throw out one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story that has sometimes, at least by some, created a lot of doubts and anxieties in people about how to try to figure out your will, Lord, when we see it perfectly completed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for who he is and what he has done for us and how we can become more and more like him each day because of your sanctifying work. We pray, Lord, your will is done in our lives. Lord, I know there are people with a lot of stress and anxiety in their lives here this day because this whole world is filled with it. We are living in anxious and tumultuous times, and we pray for your peace. We pray that you give us the reassurance that we are right in the center of your will, Lord. Whether it's AJ out in Washington State, or Jaden, who's out in Yellowstone, or students who are in the Keys to out of state or doing this job or that this summer, as they come back together, Lord, let them know your will for them is for them to get out of themselves and into your Son, Jesus. And that's your intent, and that's what you're doing in all of our lives. For us, Lord, who may be a bit older than college students yet, Lord, we may have regrets about what we did or didn't do or accomplish. Lord, just use those not to show you and testify to your goodness in our lives and the fact that you're still faithful to us. We're still here. We are yours and you are ours. And the future that we have is Jesus, in your Son, Jesus. And we will be reflecting him forever. We thank you for that gift this day. We lift up to you as the month of August comes, Lord, and so many changes come to Southwest Florida, schools coming back in session, the university beginning again. We pray your will is done, that you would open up the right opportunities for each of us, that we would be able to serve and share your love and mercy and grace and truth with those around us, whatever walk and whatever path that we are on. We pray, Lord, for your guidance over discussions with the university and the land that we have next to it. We pray, Lord, for your will to be done in all the outreach opportunities that we have. We pray, Lord, that you would use us, little, small, insignificant thrive in each one of us, Lord, just as you did Gideon and Deborah and Ruth and David and all of your disciples, Lord, in the whole work of the New Testament. Lord, we're amazed at what you do. We pray today, Lord, that you would also prepare us to receive and commune with you in the precious gift as you give of yourself, Lord, to us in the Lord's Supper. We know that if we would say we have no sin, we'd just be deceiving ourselves, not you, and the truth wouldn't be in us. But you promise in 1 John that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just. You will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we confess all that before you today and hold to your promise. Bless our offerings this day, Lord. May you use just a portion of what you've given us, that you would use our offerings for your kingdom's purposes, Lord. And beyond Thrive, Lord, that you'd be working through your gospel people and your churches, Lord, in Southwest Florida and around the world, that your will is done and no one else's, and that your kingdom comes and that heaven and earth are again aligned to you, your glory, and your goodness. All this we lift up to you this day, in Jesus' name, amen.